the Christian ministry with an inquiry into the causes of its inefficiency by Charles Bridges. Part 1, General View of the Christian Ministry. Chapter 7, Preparation for the Christian Ministry, continued. Section 2, Special Study of the Scriptures. The connection of this section with the preceding is peculiarly important. Habits of general study, however well regulated and perseveringly maintained, will reflect no light or scriptural apprehension of the gospel independent of the special study of the sacred volume. Their connection is not that of equality, but of the direct subserviency of general study to this specific purpose, a more enlightened and fruitful study of the Word of God. The intellectual excitement of literary or even theological study needs much watchfulness, lest it should deaden the freshness of our mind to the more spiritual study of the Scriptures. We must be careful also that our studies draw us to the Bible, and that we draw our studies to the Bible. Instead of merely drawing the Bible to our studies, in which case they will be worse than unprofitable. Quote, "When commencing the study of divine truth amid all the jarring opinions of human authors, it is of inexpressible moment to begin with studying the pure Word of God, and to go regularly through the whole of that Word before we prepossess our minds with human opinions. While continuing the study of divine truth, it is also a vast moment to keep up the daily reading of considerable portions of the pure Word of God, and so to keep scriptural truth, as it has been observed, continually revolving in the mind. It will be the only effectual preservative against the taint and deterioration which the mind might otherwise receive from reading human authors." Bickerseth. The Bible, then, must be, in a true Protestant sense, the Liber Sacerdotalis. Quote, "The chief and top of the knowledge of the country parson consists in the book of books, the storehouse and magazine of life and comfort, the Holy Scripture." Herbert. As no one can pretend to be a Christian without a competent acquaintance with it, so no one can be qualified for the sacred office without such an accurate and spiritual insight into its contents as shall prove him to be, like Ezra, a ready scribe in the law, not only a faithful man, but able to teach others also. Quote, "It is of the gospel," Archbishop Secker reminded his clergy, "that you are ministers. All other learning will leave you essentially unqualified. And this alone, the doctrine and precepts of the gospel, comprehends everything that is necessary." End quote. With this end, he recommends a diligent perusal of the Holy Scriptures. Indeed, if the Bible be the fountain of light and truth, it is impossible to distinguish light from darkness or truth from error in human writings without an enlightened and enlarged apprehension of the Word of God. By this touchstone we must prove all things so as to hold fast that which is good. But we want a study, a searching into the Scriptures, the patient, investigating spirit of the miner, digging into hidden treasure. Some with good intentions and competent capacities are in danger of becoming crude and inexperienced throughout their course by substituting warm impressions of Scripture for that close study of its sacred contents, which can alone form a solid and efficient ministry. Quote, "In general," Mr. Scott remarks, "I have found it advantageous sometimes to read the Scriptures with such exactness as to weigh every expression and the connection, as if I were about to preach upon every verse, and then to apply the result to my own case, character, experience, and conduct, as if it had been directly addressed to me. In short, to make the passages into a kind of sermon, as if about to preach to others and then to turn the whole application on myself as far as suited to my case. At other times, I have read a passage more generally, and then selected two or three of the most important observations from it, and endeavored to employ my mind in meditation on them, and consider how they bore on the state of my heart, or on my past life, or on those things which I heard or observed in the world or the church, and to compare them with a variety of sentiments, experiences, conduct, or prominent characters with which we become gradually more and more acquainted. End quote. It is most important also that our research should compass, as far as possible, the whole extent of the mind. The wise scattering of the truth over the whole surface of Scripture is far more adapted to the ends of instruction than would have been a comparison of its component parts within their several departments. None of us probably are wholly free from undue partialities. And, had our favorite doctrines been concentrated in particular divisions of the volume, an exclusive or disproportioned attention to those parts would have contracted our views of the whole system. The present disposition of truth, however, compels us to study the entire volume. And thus, by considering the whole mind of God, our views are extended to the length and breadth of the land, while we insensibly imbibe more of the enlarged spirit of the divine revelation. Perhaps the Pentateuch, the prophecies, and the epistles may be marked out as the peculiar subjects of our study. On the Pentateuch, Dean Graves' lectures may be referred to for much valuable criticism and information, equally illustrative of the wisdom and of the difficulties of the Mosaic Code. Faber's Horae Mosaicae opens a diversified, instructive, and Christian view of this sacred field. On the prophecies, Mead stands foremost as the prince among the interpreters of this mysterious revelation. Bishop Newton's dissertations also are full of important illustration respecting fulfilled prophecy. Davison's lectures lay open the scope with much solid, serious, and original contemplation. After all that has been written in the present day upon unfulfilled prophecy, upon different principles of interpretation, and not always with suitable humility, forbearance, and patience, a dark cloud still hangs over the development of the prospects of the Church. Faber's Sacred Calendar of Prophecy must, however, be deemed on all sides worthy of an attentive perusal, though serious doubts will be entertained on particular parts of his system. Mr. Bickerseth's Practical Guide to the Prophecies, though it throws out some uncertain views, is fraught with glowing scriptural motives and valuable information. Comparison of the different chains of prophecy in the sacred volume in a simple, dependent, investigating spirit opens a most interesting and profitable course of study, to which indeed the signs of the present times imperiously call us. The epistles, in some respects, may be considered the most important portion of Scripture to the minister in order to obtain a connected and comprehensive system. Perhaps Scott's commentary, with as large a selection of his references as may be practicable, may be regarded upon the whole as the best source of solid and spiritual instruction upon the grand subjects discussed by the different inspired writers. Our obligation to keep back nothing that is profitable to the people sufficiently marks the importance of this research. Adults must be fed as well as babes. Those that have successfully exercised the diligence of faith must not be hindered in their advance to higher attainments by being bound up in the same line and measure with others, who from the neglect of the same advantages have come short. The main design of the ministry is to carry our people forward, to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The reverent exposition, therefore, of the deep things of God is included in our commission and demands a deep and accurate study of the sacred volume. Difficulties indeed will remain to the end. Most profitably exercising our subjection to the authority of Scripture and our habitual dependence upon divine teaching. Indeed, the spirit of humble submission to the Word is the requisite preparation for admittance in every part of this heavenly treasure. Where the lowest possessor of this Christian spirit will not fail to realize a most valuable blessing. In speaking of commentaries, the value of Scott's commentary as exhibiting a matured knowledge of Scripture, sound principles of interpretation, and a body of solid practical instruction is generally acknowledged. Henry's commentary, though inferior to Scott in luminous view of doctrine, may be said to excel him in simplicity of style and fertility of illustration. Yet for that exegetical and critical explanation necessary for the elucidation of scriptural difficulties, we must go to Calvin's commentaries, Poole's Synopsis, or Patrick, Louth, and Whitby, in a lower and, as respects Whitby, an unscriptural standard of theology. It is, however, most important to remember that the service or disservice of commentaries wholly depends upon the place which they occupy in the system of study. Let them not be discarded as utterly useless, for many of them comprise the labors of men who had a far deeper insight into the Word of God than those who despise them are generally likely to attain. But let them not be placed before the Word, nor be consulted, habitually, at least, until the mind has been well stored with the study of God's own book. Professor Campbell speaks most admirably upon this point. Quote, "I would not have you at first," says he, "recur to any of them. Do not mistake me as though I meant to signify that there is no good to be had from commentaries. I am far from judging thus of the commentaries in general, any more than of systems. But neither are proper for the beginner, whose object it is impartially to search out the mind of the Spirit, and not to imbibe the scheme of any dogmatist. Almost every commentator has his favorite system, which occupies his imagination, biases his understanding, and more or less tinges all his comments. The only assistances which I would recommend are those in which there can be no tendency to warp your judgment. It is the serious and frequent reading of the divine oracles, accompanied with fervent prayer. It is the comparing Scripture with Scripture. It is the diligent study of the languages in which they are written. It is the knowledge of those histories and antiquities to which they allude. These indeed will not tell you what you are to judge of every passage, and so much the better. God has given you judgment and requires you to exercise it. And why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? In answer to the question, when it is proper to recur to systems and commentaries, the professor replies, after you have acquired such an insight into the spirit and sentiments of sacred writ, that you are capable of forming some judgment of the conformity or contrariety of the doctrine of these authors to that infallible standard. With the examination of such human compositions, the studies of the theologian ought, in my judgment, to be concluded and not begun. End quote. This appears to be the only profitable and safe use of commentaries. We thus avail ourselves freely of all the store of wisdom within our reach, while at the same time our faith does not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. To illustrate the importance of this principle, suppose a theological student of ardent mind, but with uninformed or unfixed biblical principles, to sit down to Poole's invaluable synopsis, or even to make it a book of frequent reference. This digest of Critici Sacri would soon prove to him a Silva Critica. He would find opinions successively overthrown, which had passed before him with more or less conviction. Or, more frequently, two conflicting sets of opinion would demand his attention, while, having no umpire to decide between them, his judgment, if indeed he were able to form any under such circumstances, would be formed with hesitation, or taken up with haste or partiality, rather than as the result of deliberate and enlightened conviction. Or, suppose him to have heard much commendation of Mr. Scott's commentary, or his general views of theology. He knows them to have given an influential tone to the religion of his day. He reads them with avidity. He receives them as the standard of orthodoxy, and feels himself impregnably entrenched in the strong positions of divine truth. But he may hear Mr. Scott's principles controverted with considerable force and subtlety of argument, and apparently upon an equal basis of scriptural authority. Now, if his mind has not been exercised in the field of Holy Writ, he will be incompetent to bring the opposing dogmas to an infallible standard by comparing them respectively with the analogy of faith. And therefore, though from partiality, respect, or hesitating conviction, he may still maintain his ground, his basis of truth, not having been fixed upon the sole and immovable rock of the Bible, will be materially shaken. His standard, if he should be a standard-bearer, will be lifted up with a feeble and trembling hand, and the indecisive character of his ministerial system will preclude any sanguine prospect of efficiency. We may trace many of the differences subsisting in the Church to a feeble, uninfluential recognition of the supreme authority of Scripture. Different tracts are taken at the commencement of the inquiry, "What is truth?" The mind is controlled by the bias of some human system, and thus the unity of truth is destroyed, and the clear and heavenly light of scriptural revelation is darkened by the prejudices of men, conflicting with each other, instead of bowing implicitly to the obedience of faith. In fact, from the constitution of the human mind, genuine independence is a matter of extreme difficulty and of rare occurrence. Attachment to some particular system is a spiritual self-indulgence, which too often guides our scriptural reading and gives an individual character to it, rather than receives a complexion from it. The Book of God is indeed the living voice of the Spirit. To be intent, therefore, upon the study of it must result in a clear apprehension of the mind of God. Hence the maxim, bonus textuarius, bonus theologus. Most beautifully does Witsius set out the value of this primary ministerial qualification. Mighty in the Scriptures. Quote, "Let the theologian ascend from the lower school of natural study to the higher department of Scripture, and, sitting at the feet of God as his teacher, learn from his mouth the hidden mysteries of salvation, which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, which none of the princes of this world knew, which the most accurate reason cannot search out, which the heavenly chorus of angels, though always beholding the face of God, desire to look into. In the hidden book of Scripture, and nowhere else, are open the secrets of the more sacred wisdom. Whatever is not drawn from them, whatever is not built upon them, whatever does not most exactly accord with them, however it may recommend itself by the appearance of the most sublime wisdom, or rest upon ancient tradition, consent of learned men, or the weight of plausible argument, is vain, futile, and in short, a very lie. To the law and to the testimony, if anyone speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Let the theologian delight in these sacred oracles. Let him exercise himself in them day and night. Let him meditate on them. Let him live in them. Let him derive all his wisdom from them. Let him compare all his thoughts with them. Let him embrace nothing in religion which he does not find here. Let him not bind his faith to a man, not to a prophet, not to an apostle, not even to an angel himself, as if the dictum of either man or angel were to be the rule of faith. Let his whole ground of faith be in God alone. For it is a divine, not a human faith, which we learn and teach, so pure that it can rest upon no ground but the authority of God, who is never false and never can deceive. The attentive study of the Scriptures has a sort of constraining power. It fills the mind with the most splendid form of heavenly truth, which it teaches with purity, solidity, certainty, and without the least mixture of error. It soothes the mind with an inexpressible sweetness. It satisfies the sacred hunger and thirst for knowledge with flowing rivers of honey and butter. It penetrates into the innermost heart with irresistible influence. It imprints its own testimony so firmly upon the mind that the believing soul rests upon it with the same security as if it had been carried up into the third heaven and heard it from God's own mouth. It touches all the affections and breathes the sweetest fragrance of holiness upon the pious reader, even though he may not perhaps comprehend the full extent of his reading. We can scarcely say how strongly we are opposed to that preposterous method of study, which, alas, too much prevails among us, of forming our views of divine things from human writings, and afterwards supporting them by scripture authorities, the result either of our own inquiry or adduced by others too rashly, and without further examination or bearing upon the subject. When we ought to draw our views of divine truths immediately from the scriptures themselves, and to make no other use of human writings than as indices marking those places in the chief points of theology, from which we may be instructed in the mind of the Lord. End quote. This exquisite master of theology proceeds in the same strain to remark the importance of the student giving himself up to the inward teaching of the Holy Spirit as the only mean of obtaining a spiritual and saving acquaintance with the rule of faith. It being needful that he that is a disciple of Scripture should also be a disciple of the Spirit. But the whole oration, De Vero Teologo, and its accompaniment, De Modesto Teologo, are so intrinsically valuable for the elegance of their Latinity, the beauty of their thoughts, and, most of all, for the heavenly unction that breathes throughout the compositions, that nothing further seems needed than to commend them to the earnest consideration of the ministerial student. The serious exhortation of our ordination service, referring generally to study and specifically to the study of the Scriptures, will fitly sum up this section in connection with the preceding, quote, "You will apply yourselves wholly to this one thing, and draw all your cares and studies this way, continually praying to God the Father, by the mediation of our only Savior Jesus Christ, for the heavenly assistance of the Holy Ghost, that by daily weighing of the Scriptures you may wax riper and stronger in your ministry." End quote. Section 3. Habits of Special Prayer. Luther long since has said, "Prayer, meditation, and temptation make a minister." No one will hesitate to admit the importance of the first of these qualifications. Who has ever realized the weight of ministerial responsibility? Who has been led to know that his sufficiency is of God and that prayer is the appointed channel of heavenly communications? The student's conscious need of wisdom, humility, and faith to ascertain the pure simplicity of his purpose, his necessary qualifications, and his divine call to the holy office will bring him a daily suppliant to the throne of grace. In his general studies, abstracted from the spirit of prayer, he will find a dryness, a want of power to draw his resources to this one center of the ministry, or perhaps a diversion from the main object into some track of self-indulgence. And even in this special duty of the Scriptures, he will feel himself, as Witsius says, quote, "like a blind man contemplating the heavens," end quote. Or as when the world in its original confusion was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. God must speak to his heart, "Let there be light," and for this he will be inquired of to do it unto him. Wycliffe's judgment of the main qualification of an expositor of Scripture is equally striking and accurate. He should be a man of prayer. He needs the internal instruction of the primary teacher. Dr. Owen observes with his usual impressiveness, quote, "For a man solemnly to undertake the interpretation of any portion of Scripture without invocation of God, to be taught and instructed by his Spirit, is a high provocation of him. Nor shall I expect the discovery of truth from anyone who thus proudly engages in a work so much above his ability. But this is the sheet anchor of a faithful expositor in all difficulties. Nor can he without this be satisfied that he hath attained the mind of the Spirit in any divine revelation. When all other helps fail, as they frequently do, this will afford him the best relief. The labors of former expositors are of excellent use, but they are far from having discovered the depth of this vein of wisdom, nor will the best of our endeavors prescribe limits to our successors. And the reason why the generality go in the same track, except in some excursions of curiosity, is, not giving themselves up to the conduct of the Holy Spirit in the diligent performance of their duty." End quote. Let the probationer then seriously calculate the cost of the work. Many are the painful exercises of faith and patience superadded to the daily difficulties of the Christian life. Need we therefore remind him what an awakening call there is for prayer, for additional supplies of heavenly influence, that his knowledge may grow unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, that his heart may be constrained to a cheerful and ready obedience, that all his powers may be consecrated to this sole object, and that the whole work of preparation may be sealed by an abundant blessing? George Herbert justly remarks of some in a preparatory way that, quote, "their aim and labor must be not only to get knowledge, but to subdue and mortify all lusts and affections, and not to think that, when they have read the fathers or schoolmen, a minister is made and the thing done. The greatest and hardest preparation is within." End quote. And indeed, hic labor, hoc opus est. To bring the heart to the work and to keep it there, to exchange the indulgence of ease for labor and self-denial, the esteem of the world for the reproach of Christ and of his cross, to endure the prospect of successive disappointment and discouragement, this it is that raises within the evil spirit of despondency, which kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. The first ministers of the gospel were prepared for their work, unconsciously indeed to themselves, by their master's retirement for the continuance of a whole night of prayer to God. With the same holy preparation, the first missionaries to the Gentiles were sent forth, and thus, instead of returning, like the nobles of Judah, with their vessels empty, ashamed and confounded and covering their heads, they gladdened the heart of their brethren with tidings of the great things that God had done with them. Indeed, an entrance upon this great work without the spirit of prayer would be to go a most fearful warfare at our own charges. The kingdom of Satan would have little to apprehend from an attack of literature or from any systematic mechanism of external forms. The outworks might be stormed, but the citadel would remain impregnable. The prey will never be taken from the mighty, nor the lawful captives delivered, by any other power than the ministry of the gospel clothed with almighty energy. By this means, the first attack was made by the servants of Christ, waiting in earnest prayer for the fulfillment of the faithful promises. The Christian ministry is a work of faith, and that it may be a work of faith, it must be a work of prayer. Prayer obtains faith, while faith in its reaction quickens to increasing earnestness of prayer. Thus, spiritual, enlightened, and encouraging views of the ministry flow from the habit of diligent waiting on God. We may therefore safely conclude with Bernard, "Utilis lectio, utilis eruditio, sed magis necessaria unctio, quippe quae docet de omnibus." If then the candidate for the sacred office should never bow his knee without making the momentous work before him a subject of large supplication, he will do well. But if he should add to his customary times of prayer seasons of retirement, consecrated to the sole purpose of contemplating the work and separating himself to its service, he will do better. A man of special prayer will be a man of special faith, and faith enables the worm to thresh the mountains, and in holy triumph to cast them down before him. "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain." Section 4. Employment in the Cure of Souls. "Exercise thyself unto godliness," was one of the wise rules of the apostle to his beloved son for the course of his ministry. As a rule which bears with most important application to the novitiate, its connection with the rule of study in the succeeding context is worthy of remark. Giving attendance to reading without active energy would form a most complete and inefficient ministry. The want of exercise is as hurtful to the spiritual as to the bodily system, nor will reading communicate any benefit, except its results are operative in Christian activity. Equally important is the combination with prayer. In fact, study, prayer, and exercise may be said to form the minister. Study stores the mind, prayer infuses a divine influence, exercise carries out the resources into effective agency. The apostle insisted upon a period of probation, even for the lowest department of the ministry, adverting to natural gifts and spiritual qualifications as well as personal consistency. Now, Though no man taketh this honor unto himself until he be solemnly called to it by the Church, yet there is much subordinate occupation in the cure of souls that may legitimately employ the natural capacities of the young probationer, increase his store of experience, and impart considerable benefit to the Church and reciprocal advantage to himself. From the superintendence of a Sunday school, many have drawn most valuable lessons of practical utility in the future exercise and during the whole course of their ministry. The instruction of the poor, whether in the way of casual intercourse or with more or less of system, may be conducted with humility, perseverance, and love, without infringement on the holy function, and perhaps with more preparation for future usefulness than could have been gathered from many months of contemplative study. An insight into the real condition of the future subjects of the parochial ministration, and the acquaintance with their modes of expression, their peculiar difficulties and temptations, the causes of their ignorance, the wisest and most successful avenues of approach to them, this is knowledge in which it would be well to be initiated before the solemn obligation is undertaken, and the defect of which gives a general and therefore unimpressive character to the early ministrations of many excellent pastors. The best sermons composed in the study must, under such circumstances, necessarily fail in adaptation to the wants and circumstances of their people. As exhibiting a want of sympathy in their distresses, a want of consideration of their ignorance, a want of accuracy in drawing the lines of character, and consequently in directing our doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness to the precise cases of just application. The visitation of the sick, also, in the exercise of Christian sympathy, is of the highest importance to the probationer for the ministry. Lessons are learned here that could never be learned in the study. There, the importance of the gospel may be described or contemplated. Here, it is realized. There, recollections may be digested with seriousness and accuracy of the vanity of the world, the nearness and prospects of eternity, the danger of delay, the blessedness of preparation, the deceitfulness of the heart, the power of Satan, the grace and love of the Savior. Here, the scenes are before the eye. Oh, how much better it is to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting! How important is the observant study of the sick chamber! How responsible is a frequent attendance upon it! How fruitful are the instructions connected with it! How varied and direct their bearing upon every department of public and private ministration! Many have been trained for important usefulness in the Church by frequent and, in many instances, painful attendance upon this school of instruction. The ministry is not, like some branches of natural science, a work of contemplation, but of active, anxious, devoted employment. The spirit, business, and delight of doing good must therefore form an essential part of preparation for the work. It would be well indeed if the disciple of the ministry was never obliged to say, perdidi diem. It would probably be wise to act as much as possible upon system grounded upon a deep sense of personal neglect, strengthened by incessant prayer and maintained by a course of persevering effort. Let him begin with his own family. Let him place their individual cases before him for distinct consideration and prayer. Then pass on to neighbors, friends, societies, with which he may be more or less connected, and with all of whom his connection is most responsible. The diligent cultivation of the most contracted sphere will furnish abundant employ for his exertions. There are neighbors to be instructed, the sick to be visited, the young to be won over to the ways of God. Opportunities daily press before him, which are as the price in the hands of a fool that hath no heart to improve them, but which to him are treasures of inestimable price and talents of most solemn account. The circle of influence and the field of opportunity will probably extend in proportion to the pains bestowed upon them, while, even within the smallest limits, there will be sufficient exercise of faith, prayer, and labor to serve the great purpose of ministerial preparation. And he that is faithful in that which is least will be faithful also in much. The present subject suggests the remark that a very rapid transition from the studies of the university to the services of the sanctuary does not appear desirable. At least, where these studies have been vigorously pursued, surely some interval of active, not monastic, retirement is needed to divert the mind from its former course into a more observant and consecrated habit of action. The schools of Plato and Newton discipline the mind into most useful ministerial habits and furnish many lessons of instruction. But their general influence is far too remote for immediate practical purposes. They supply no direct materials, whether of observation or of experience, for the rudiments of the ministry. A preparatory course of probation upon a spiritual system would be a most valuable appendage to our national establishment. In defect of this advantage, an interval of inspection or initiation into the routine of the work under the superintendence of a judicious pastor might prove a commencing era of ministerial fruitfulness. The opportunities of learning would form the best preparation for teaching. Converse with experienced and exercised Christians would offer many advantages. The habit of religious conversation would contribute, even more than private study, to the enlargement of the mind. And much would be acquired in this field of observation and incipient engagements which no other medium could adequately supply. Experience enables the writer to speak upon this subject with decision. From this initiatory system, during a short residence in a country village, under the affectionate instruction of a venerable relative, he conceives himself to have gained his first interest in this hallowed and blessed work and sufficient insight into its diversified character and solemn obligations to acknowledge a debt of gratitude to the end of his course. Upon the whole, it is most important to mark the combination of these three sections of ministerial preparation, study, prayer, and exercise. The omission of one of these, whichever it may be, weakens the practical influence of the rest. Study furnishes the materials, prayer sanctifies them, exercise makes a suitable distributive application of them to the several cases brought before us. Nor let them be supposed to be necessary for the probationer only. The Christian minister will realize their value and their fruitful advantage throughout every department of his work. But let every prospective view of the ministry realize it as an absorbing work, as a high and holy vocation, involving results which eternity alone can disclose, and therefore demanding the entire consecration of health, time, energy, and life itself to the accomplishment of its vast designs. If the soul be really engrossed with the mighty project of saving souls from death, and instrumentally fixing them in the Redeemer's crown, how will every other object fade as a mere transient emotion? How will this great work of preparation deepen in the sense of the responsibility? The one self-annihilating desire will be that, whether our course be long or short, in joy or sorrow, in honor or dishonor, we may so labor that we may be accepted of our gracious Master. This audio recording was read by Michael Ives. I hope you found it enlightening and edifying. Visit westportexperiment.com for more audio resources and where I write about parish missions, the care of souls, and all things Reformed.